Open your Bibles, if you would, please. First of all, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 4. 2 Timothy, chapter number 4. And before I do any reading, I want to explain something. I've been doing some preaching on this passage. It's really not out of 2 Timothy. It's just a place to take off, you know. Spurgeon said to read your text and go straight to Calvary. I've been preaching for over 4 to 4 years, and when I surrendered to preach in April of 1969, I started preaching immediately within 10 days after I surrendered. I always knew that wherever I went or whatever I did, I knew that revival preaching, we call it evangelist. Really, a more proper term is revivalist. But but I knew that revival preaching was going to be my life's work, and that's what it's been through all these years. And I would say this, our churches are in greater need of revival today than in any time that I've ever witnessed. And we get over a good portion of the country. My wife and we travel together. She's my American Express card. I don't leave home without her. And we were in 77 different churches last year, and over quite an area, 53,000 miles. But our churches are in trouble. I'm not a pessimist, and I'm not a doomsdayer here, and I'm not here to rip anybody up and cuss anybody out and throw rocks at the White House and all of that. The truth of the matter is, you don't have to try to destroy something that's self-destructive. So there's no sense in messing with all of that. There are more important issues. Amen? And that is, what are we doing? Why are we here? Where are we going? Amen? And so I am saying this. I believe that the spiritual depth of our churches is probably at an all-time low. I'm talking about across the board. I'm not singling this church out because this is a strong church. But anyway, so we need revival. Years ago, I was helping a church out in southeastern Pennsylvania for about 8.5 years, and I got burdened about revival. And I remembered how it was back in 1966 when my wife and I got saved. We were saved through the TV ministry of the Faith Baptist Church in Avon, Indiana. TV standing for Thursday Visitation. And the Baptist preacher, who's retired. Now, in fact, he's preached here in times gone by, Tom Berry. He's retired down in Florida now. But from the very moment he knocked on our door on September 29th, 1966, my wife and I both got saved that night. And the following Sunday morning, October the 2nd, we went to church. They said, now, if you haven't been baptized since you've been saved, you need to get baptized. So we got baptized. They said, now, we have church tonight. So we didn't even question it. We just went to church. And they told us on Sunday night, said, now, we have church on Wednesday night. They didn't have to tell us to come. They just said, you know. And so I went, and we've been going to church ever since. And anytime I ever had any problem, sometimes I'd get mad at the preacher because I didn't like, sometimes I thought maybe he was meddling and instead of preaching. Or maybe he'd been in conversation with my wife and maybe she had told him some things. So sometimes I'd just get a little hostile. But I had two things going for me. They got me to read my Bible every day, way back in the early days of our Christian life, and I stayed in church. Amen. Even when I was mad, amen. I didn't start looking around for a church where I could get fed. Yeah. And you know what? God works all that stuff out. But I remember, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about in those days, there was a spiritual atmosphere that just produced electricity through this whole area, a five-state area. The church that we got saved in at that time was hotter than a $3 pistol. The place was packed. Every service, altars were packed. Every invitation, souls being saved. And I'm telling you, you got up on Sunday morning and there wasn't even any threat to what you could possibly do rather than go to church. There wasn't anything more important or more enjoyable. And, you know, we don't go to church for entertainment, but we do enjoy it. Amen. And I enjoy praising the Lord. I tell you, hey, I'm going to tell you something. I can't get enough of those great old hymns in that hymnal. I'm telling you, I just don't get sick and tired of it. I'm not. It's going to be several lifetimes before I ever depart from the old hymnal. You just read them and sing them and listen to them, you know. I'm telling you, it's great. I love it. But during those days when we'd have revival meetings, I'm telling you, the place we'd be packed, we'd have 100, 125 adults saved in a 6-day revival meeting. If somebody else, when I went full time into evangelism, I've been preaching revival since the month after I surrendered. But in 1979, I left Covington, Indiana, and went out east, where I've spent most of my time preaching since then. Within a 50-mile radius of Indianapolis, Indiana, there were 74 independent Baptist churches. And if somebody was having a revival meeting, I'm going to tell you, during the week, there'd be busloads of adults show up from other churches and pack that place out. And man, I mean, it was just a glory time back there during the 60s. And I remembered that one of the catalysts, if not the main one, that produced an enthusiasm in people's hearts and life, and a spiritual cleansing and power and sowing and all of that, was the truth about the imminent return of Christ. Imminent return of Christ just simply means that Jesus can come back at any second. The revival meetings, no matter who was hold, where was at, or who was doing the preaching, at least one night the evangelist would always preach on the second coming of Christ, with the emphasis on the rapture. And so I got burdened about that, and then I started preaching this whole series there in that church on the imminent return of Christ. Man, I must have preached 30, 40 messages on it. Well, right during in the middle of that, I was using the Sunday nights. I had a friend of mine. I've got three friends. I had a friend of mine. He's in heaven now, and I don't know that he was ever here. I don't know. He did a lot of preaching. He used to come over to Versailles every year. His name was Dr. H. Mel Rutter. Dr. Rutter was a co-founder of the Maranatha Baptist Missions down in Natchez, Mississippi, back in 1960 with Dr. Crumpton. And he was just a great old missionary statesman, a powerful preacher. His face would get more red than any preacher I ever saw in my life. I always thought he was just going to have a heart attack, or the top of his head was going to blow off. His face would get that red when he preached. But he's a preaching machine, and he'd been at it since way back in the 50s. I always brought him out there where I was at in Pennsylvania. We had a beautiful guest chamber there, Providence Chamber, and we kept it filled. And I'd keep him around there for 5 or 6 weeks, he'd always preach in our mission conference in April of the year. I'd preach him up and down the East Coast, and I'd spend a good deal of time with him. If you had Dr. Charles Keene here from Milford, Dr. Keene is the one that started that BPS thing over in Milford. Dr. Keene told me that that whole mission program that was developed over there, on the human side of it, was Dr. Rutter spending hours with Dr. Keene, helping him develop all that. But anyway, that's the caliber of man he was. And anyway, so I'm telling him all about this burden that I've got about the connection between the imminent return of Christ and the revival spirit and the evangelistic fervor and thrust that we experienced back in those days. And he said, well, let me tell you where that came from, son. He said, back in the late 40s, down in Texas, said Joe Boyd, Jack Hiles, Lester Roloff, Dr. Rutter, and some others, Criswell even, and they would bring Dr. Robertson down there. They got to hold in what they called premillennial conferences. The Baptist people in that area, the particular convention that dominated and still does to a great deal the Southwest, they didn't believe in preaching the book of Revelation. They did not understand at all about the rapture and the tribulation period and the millennium and all of that. They had no concept of it. And so they, in fact, most of them were either post-millennials or amillennial. And they did not understand the pre-trib, pre-mill teaching in the Bible. And he said, when we started doing that preaching, said it didn't make any difference who was doing the preaching or where it was being preached. If it was in the first church downtown or in the Grange Hall out in the country, said the building was packed. Said those saved Baptist people never heard anything like that in their life. And said when they found out that we were just a heartbeat away from the return of Christ, the first phase, the rapture, said it started a spiritual revival that swept like wildfire through that whole area, affected Texas and Oklahoma, western Louisiana and some other areas. And he said that swept primarily, really and truly, believe it or not, because of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, started in 1950. It swept up through the Midwest. And at the time my wife and I got saved, there was a 5-state area here in the Midwest they were calling the New Bible Belt. That was Illinois, Ohio, Michigan, Indiana. Well, 4 states in 1 foreign country, Kentucky. But I'm telling you, churches were just shooting up everywhere. Up in that Detroit area in lower Michigan, man, I'm telling you, because there were so many transplants had gone up there working in those auto factories and all of that, and a lot of people out of Virginia's and Kentucky and Tennessee and moved up there and still had some spiritual roots to them. Churches sprang up everywhere. And it wasn't very long until the biggest, numerically, the largest churches in every state in the Union was an independent fundamental Baptist church. But the catalyst to all of that was the preaching on the imminent return of Christ. I'm telling you, it affected our life. I mean, daily. And we didn't believe that he could come back next week. We believed he could come back in the next second. Amen. And the truth of the matter is that's still true today. That's exactly what we're looking for. The next major event on God's timetable of future events is the rapture of the church, the first phase of his return. So I got really burdened about that, and I've been preaching all that. So a while back, I don't know, maybe a couple, 3 years, maybe even longer than that, I don't know. But anyway, I'm reading over here in 2 Timothy, and I was challenged about something I'm going to share with you after I read a few verses here. And I'm going to speak to you on the imminent return of Christ and its connection with our daily life, particularly revival. Because truth of the matter is, we do need revival. I mean, I look around and honestly, I see what's happening. And, you think 20 years ago we thought, man, things couldn't get any worse and we couldn't have politicians that lied any more than what we had back in those. Those guys look like Sunday school teachers from 20 years ago to what we've got going on now. But no sense in dwelling on that, because we just need to understand that it's got to happen. It's all part of prophecy. But there's going to be a one world government. So what has to happen? Every nation's independence has to be totally destroyed. So you say, man, how could this happen? This happened here in America. It's all part of the program. It's going to happen. Amen? Yes. And I feel bad about it. I'm sorry about it. With things that are happening, especially children getting chewed up and just thrown along the highway of life, you know. But it's going to happen. The whole thing about the religious picture of the world, there's going to be a one world church. And the one group they do not want, they do not want fundamental Bible-believing people in it. So we see all of that. And so we just step back and look at that. And rather than get on Fox and listen to those guys rant and rave, all they can do is expose what's wrong. They don't have the solution. The solution's up in heaven. The solution's God. But the key to anything happening here, especially in our country, that God can perform and that God can do, is got to be through the Christians. Because he's chosen to work through the church. Amen. So rather than focus on all the negatives, let's just focus on the positive. Huh? There is a definite connection between the imminent return of Christ and revival, whether it's personally, whether it's in our family, or whether it's in our church. So notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I make the same mistake as most other Bible preachers and teachers and all of that. I'm going to say, now Paul said this. Well, the truth of the matter is, Paul didn't say anything. Peter didn't say anything. James didn't say anything. God said it. All those boys did was write down what he told them. Amen. So I make the same mistake, I don't want the focus to be on the one that God used to pin it. I want the focus to be on the one who ordered it. Amen. See, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe what the Bible says over in the Psalms or Proverbs says that every word is pure, speaking of the Word of God. I believe that. I don't believe there are any mistakes in the Bible. And so when I say, well, so-and-so said this, that gives the idea that he's the guy that wrote it. Well, if he's the guy that wrote it, there could be some mistakes. Right. Yeah. Amen? Amen. So, I know you didn't ask for that, and I won't charge you for that, but anyway. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, now here's what God did. God had Paul pen these words. But these aren't the words of Paul. They're the words of God. And it's Paul's testimony, a part of it, but it's God's word. Here's what he told him to put down. You with me on that? Amen. Amen. All right. Now he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I'm now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. If you had to stamp one word that would best exemplify or explain the power of Paul's ministry personally, I would use the word faithful. He's faithful to the fight. And we're at war. There is a spiritual conflict raging, and we're in it. We're to be soldiers. Endure hardness as a good soldier, the Bible says. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're in a fight. And there are a lot of fellows that drop out. One of my close friends gave up his standards in his church. And when I was talking to him on the phone about it, he said, I'm tired of being the bad guy in my community. Well, it all depends on who's calling you bad and how they classify bad. What do they mean by that? If it means somebody's going to stand. Now, I'm not talking about mean-spirited. I'm not talking about being ugly. Or riding hobby horses, but if they're saying that you're a bad guy because you're preaching thus saith the Lord and you're preaching in love and you're standing true, that's the kind of bad we need to be. He's faithful to the fight. He was faithful to the faith. He didn't let the contemporary winds blow him off course. He stayed true in his music, stayed true in his doctrine, stayed true in his practical application, stayed true to the faith once delivered unto the saint. And then here's what I like. I'm over 70 years old. And if I just live a normal life, average man in America lives to be 79, average woman lives to be 83. Do you know that? I don't know why that is. I'm not challenging. I really don't care. But I do know this, if I make it to 79, there's not too much ticks left on the clock. Amen. And here's something that I've seen. a lot of my good friends. I mean good men, godly men at one time, threw in the towel, dropped by the wayside. Sometimes it's immorality that took them out or something else. Sometimes they just got tired and quit. But he was faithful to the finish, to his dying breath. He was faithful to the Lord Jesus. So I say, Lord, that's what I want to be. I don't have to be the biggest. I don't have to be the best. I don't have to be number one. I don't have to be the sharpest pencil in the drawer. But I want to be faithful to the finish. Now, so out of that threefold testimony in verse number 6, he says, or verse 7, he says this, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. We would expect that. We'd expect that the judgment seat of Christ, that God's going to honor Paul in a great way. Reward him for his life of service. Wouldn't you say so? Even going to receive the martyr's crown. But you keep reading, and he said this, and not to me only. Well, who else is he talking about? But it can be you and me. But unto all them also that love his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness that God's going to give, present, reward to the people of God who love his appearing. When you love him, you're definitely going to follow the pattern that Paul. Why did Paul do what he did? Because he loved the Lord Jesus. That's why. You want to be faithful in the fight, faithful to the faith, faithful to the finish. Stay in love with Jesus. Old Roloff used to sing, stay in love with Jesus, he will make you sweet. But we could use a heap of that in the fundamental circles. Amen. That love his appearing. Way back when my wife and I first got saved, I heard somebody preach or somewhere, maybe just made a statement, I don't know, said this. Talk about the threefold relationship that a believer has with his Lord. He said, we ought to love him, live for him, and look for him. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you, if you love Jesus, you definitely want to live for him. I mean, if there wasn't any other reason to keep us out of sin and all of that, it'd all be because we love the Lord. And when we disobey and when we drift and all of that, then it affects the Lord. And we'll certainly want to love him. We want to live for him. But if we love him, we're going to be looking for him. See, love always wants to be near the object of its affection. Amen. Yes, sir. My wife and I, we traveled together. In fact, I won't sing the song now, but somebody probably want me to record it, but I sang the song every now and then to her. You old-timers remember 50, 60 years ago, the song, We Ain't Got a Barrel of Money, Maybe We're Ragged and Funny, but we'll travel along singing the song side by, through all kinds of weather. What if the sky should fall? As long as we're together, it doesn't matter at all. And that's the way her and I are. I have preacher friends, evangelist friends that travel without their wives. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that runs out and preaches a meeting. I'm talking about a lifestyle. Buddy, not me. You want to know why? I'm going to tell you, the biggest reason, I love her and she loves me. And we're a couple of beat up old fogies staggering around. We have to prop each other up and all that. She lives in pain 24/7. Pray for her. She's got some test results she's going to find out tomorrow. They had to do an upper GI and some other stuff on her. But I've told her this. I probably have told you this before, but I told her this. I said, now, babe, if you ever get to the place where you don't think you can handle it, 53,000 miles last year, and I'm not a trucker. I said, I'm not going to leave you at the house. Nobody wants an old, fat, wore-out preacher that's over the hill for a pastor, not some aggressive church, but there'd be some little old country church out there that couldn't get anybody else, that we could go and we'd just take it and live out our days there. But I'm not traveling without her. And there are a lot of sound reasonings for that, but the biggest one is, I just love her. And she loves me. And we're not going to be apart. Because love always wants to be near the object of its object. So you think about this. We ought to have that same attitude toward the Lord. We ought to be wanting him to come. Why? Because we love him. Amen. Yes. And we stand in great appreciation and gratitude for what he's done for us. Amen? Yes. But you look at the other side of that coin. I believe he's kind of anxious about coming. Amen. I mean, why did he die on the cross? Yeah. Huh? He didn't just come down here to do his duty. No. He's motivated by love. They said, boy, I don't understand why Jesus died for me. Well, the only answer is because he loved us. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his son. Huh? You say, well, I just don't know why he loved me. Well, I got to know you a little bit. I'd probably wanted the same thing. But that's not the issue. The issue is hey, could I remind you that when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for friends. He was dying for his enemies. Because until we got saved, we were at enmity with God. So here's the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us, the Bible says. Amen. I think about the Gethsemane and the scourge and the walk up the Via Dolorosa and the Calvary and all of that. Why did he do all of that? Hebrews says this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You say he enjoyed that beating? He enjoyed the crucifixion? Oh, no. He enjoyed the separation from the Father? Oh, no. Well, where did joy come in? Knowing what it was going to accomplish. And so we read in the Bible, it says, there is joy and rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Now, it doesn't say the angels are doing the rejoicing. It's somebody in the presence of the angels. Well, if what it says in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him, I got an idea he's the one leading that praise team up there. Amen? Huh? You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, I don't care whether you do or not. I know. Amen? And I'm just simply saying, he's the one that shed his blood. He did it. And when somebody comes and gets saved, and don't you know, love always wants to be near the object of his affection. Don't you know he's wanting to come? Yes. He's not going to come ahead of time, but he is going to come. Yep. Why? Because he loves us. And so I'm saying one of the things that will help us stay faithful and stay in the and keep moving forward for God is to love his appearing. So I got this message here, some reasons why we should love his appearing. Now the whole point is to so stir us to that point of a continual revival in our heart, because it can't happen. We have experienced that in decades gone by, the impact that it'll make. Why should we love his appearing? Well, I'll give you, would you say 25 after? Okay, I might make it that far. Because this is a four-part sermon, so. The first reason we all love his appearing is because it promises a change. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse number 51. We used to see this in nurseries, poster boards in nurseries put up with this verse on it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we love his appearing? Because he promises change. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses, I think, 20 and 21 says this. For our conversation is in heaven. You say, well, we're not up there yet. Well, our conversation is, according to the Bible. Well, what do you mean? We can't be talking up there if we're not there. Well, you have to understand something, that the word conversation has more than one meaning. It's used in at least three or four different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's talking about our verbal communication. Sometimes it's talking about our testimony, our lifestyle. Here it's talking about our citizenship. For our conversation, our citizenship, I love this, but you want a proof text for eternal security, that's it right there. See, it's not going to be in heaven, it's already in heaven. Amen. We get to heaven, there's not going to be any for sale signs on any mansions up there. There's not going to be any repos up there. Huh? No. He knows exactly. He's building for every believer. And so our citizens, even though we're not there physically, as far as God's concerned, it's settled. We're there. We are already citizens of heaven. We hold dual citizenship. We're citizens of this country. And at the same time, we're citizens in heaven. Isn't that good? Amen. Brother, I'm going to tell you, buddy, listen, it can get dark around here, but our future is as bright as the promises of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I still tremble when I read that. And I say, how can that be? And I don't know how it can be, but I just know one thing. I know it's true. We are going to be like him. Good grief. Man, that caused a Christian in Greene County to shout. Huh? Huh? According to the working whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself. We shall be changed. You know what that word change means? It means to be made different. Now, the years that I pastored, there were many, many times when I thought, I wish I could make that guy over. let's scramble this and run him back through the thing and remake, you know. But the truth of the matter is, all of us need to be made different. Huh? I know this is going to knock the stripe off somebody's candy, but the truth of the matter is, there ain't nobody in this room that's fit as a proper candidate for the first vacancy of the Trinity. Not that there's ever going to be one. Well, what does that mean? That means I fall short. Yeah, well, I'm saved. Yeah, I know that, but still got that old carnal nature. And that's what's going to get changed. Amen. We're going to be changed. I think I might be able to get this in. And if not, we'll just carry it over to the next hour. But we're going to be changed. First of all, we're going to be changed physically. Now, I have this fantasy. I've only found one preacher, and I'm not sure about him. But anyway, I've only found one person that would even think that this was the remotest possibility. And I don't think it's going to happen. But when the rapture takes place, rather than to shoot out here like a rocket, I'd like to float out. For several reasons. I'm a walk-in drugstore. Man, I take pills for everything. I'm high blood pressure. I'm a severe diabetic, and I got to take all that stuff for that. And then they get around these natural people, and good grief, they got a herb, or they got a shot, or they got this or that for everything that's wrong with you. And so I'd take a big bunch of that stuff. So I would just like to float out. and just throw those pills in the clouds and see what would happen. Just, you know, scatter these needles. You got to take your blood sugar every day and just throw those needles, you know. And then, really, I'd like to float over the White House on my way up, on my way out, and just say, yeah, 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 you know. See you in 7 years, you know. Well, I know it's not going to work like that, but I do know this. I do know that I am going to be changed physically. I know what's not going to go to heaven. Those little needles that I have to stick my finger with. All those pills that I have to take, they ain't going. The truth of the matter is, even if there was a drugstore up here, I'm not going to need it because I'm going to be changed physically. This corruption shall put on incorruption. Amen. A Christian that's walking with the Lord has compassion for people. You see people battling physical problems. I know some people eat up with cancer, you know, and it's deteriorating their body and all of that. And you know, that can't help but pull on your heartstrings, you know. I buried my sister a month ago. She fought a 20-year battle of cirrhosis, not from drinking, but from medication. Destroyed her liver. But when your liver's gone, then your kidneys go. She died. It wasn't pleasant. And you know, the last thing I said to her, because she was in a coma, and I asked the doctor, I said, does she know what's going on? She said, we don't know, but we do know this, that people have told us when they come out of a coma that they could hear. So she said, the doctor said, just talk to her, tell her whatever you know, want her to hear, because there's a good chance that maybe she. So you know what the last thing I said to her? I said, sis, you're going to be home soon. When you get there, tell mom and grandma and grandpa I'll be along directly. Gone. I'm going to tell you one thing. She's not fighting for air now. She's not battling the pain that goes along with all of that. You ever see somebody die of cirrhosis? Man, it's ugly. Painful. You know. And they can't give you a lot of medication because your liver's already shot. And you know what medication does to the liver. But she's free from all of that. She's home. And same thing you and I. So next time you're battling that migraine, you just remember, ain't always going to be like that. Amen. Because we shall be changed. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. How about that? And then not only that, hey, we're going to be changed spiritually. We shall be like him. Now we may get to this sometime this week. I honestly don't know because I got three or four new revival messages I just don't know what's going to happen. But I know over in 1 John chapter 3, it says this, talking about the return of Christ, says, if a man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, it says we shall be like him. Now, I have a friend. In fact, I have three friends. I know some guys that believe that when Jesus was here, that he could have sinned because he was 100% man. I don't believe that for a second because he was 100% God. And I don't believe he was tempted, but temptation is only sin when you put yourself in the place of temptation. And he never did that. So being tempted is not sin. But I don't believe he could have sinned. But truth of the matter, and so we're going to be like him. Sinless. Sinless perfection. If any of the holiness people make it out, they're going to really be able to say, finally, you know. Pretty exciting to me. You know what we find about heaven? Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. But the truth of the matter is, even if it could, wouldn't affect us. Because we're going to be like him. We're going to be changed spiritually. Huh? Hey, If you're still hung up on cigarettes, let me tell you something, bud. You better smoke that cigarette, because those luckies ain't going to heaven. And the truth of the matter is, even if they did, you're not going to want them up there anyway, because you're going to be like him. Change. Can you imagine that? Not having one sinful thought. Not ever getting mad when you shouldn't get mad. Huh? Not ever saying anything. Did you ever say anything you regretted after you said it? That'll not happen. Jesus never did that. Neither will you and I. We're going to be changed physically. We're going to be changed spiritually. We're going to be changed emotionally. I've probably talked about back in 1988, I had a physical breakdown. They finally diagnosed it as what do you call it? Yeah, the nickname was yuppies. It was an advanced case of mononucleosis. Any of you folks ever had mono? Well, double it. That's what I had. And I thought I was going to die. So anyway, they run all these tests, and they took enough blood in me. I told that gal at the clinic I felt like the Passover lamb. And so when it was all said and done, I got to the place. Honestly, this is truth now. I'll let you know when I'm not telling the truth. I got to the place where it was labor just to get out of bed and get to the office. I get to the office, I'd have to lay down in my office for 2 hours in order to be able to work for an hour. Come preaching time, I had a platform man that had to run the platform, take care of the choir, the announcements and the offering and everything else. And I would stand up and preach and give the invitation. After the invitation, I'd have somebody close in prayer. I'd go to my office and collapse. So this is going on for several weeks. So my wife, she finally come by and finally convinced me to go to the doctor. So they run all these tests. And then they called me back in when he got all the test results. And so he's telling me, he said, now this is good, and this is good, and this is good. So he's going through all these things that are good. And I'm sitting there, man, I mean, death warmed over. So I said, hey, I don't care about what's good. I want to know what's wrong. If everything's so good, why am I in the shape I'm in? That helped him. So he finally cut the chase and told me. Got this mono. So I said, well, exactly what that is. What is that? He said, here's what it is. Your energy reserve is totally bankrupt. You can't, your body can't rest enough to replenish your energy. So I said, well, is it fatal? Well, he said, only if you don't take care of yourself. So he starts telling me what I got to do. I mean, it was weird, bizarre stuff. Like, you got to get 8 hours sleep a night. What Baptist preacher gets 8 hours sleep a night, for crying out loud? Then you got to lay down in the afternoon, take a 2-hour nap. And you got to eat 3 meals a day, 3 good meals, nutritional meals, and eat them at the same time every day. So I said, now here's my nutritional breakfast. A cinnamon raisin bagel. A cinnamon raisin bagel. It'll get there. Anyway, I just wanted to see if he was awake. A cinnamon raisin bagel and a cup of black coffee. You can't improve on that. Especially when it's Dunkin' Donuts coffee. And by the way, you can get Dunkin's here. I saw it over at Dollar General last night. So he vetoed that. Then, and he's going on a bunch of these other things, you know. And then he said this. I'm over time, but I won't charge you for it. He said, you got to eliminate all stress. Eliminate all stress. I was too tired to laugh. But I did manage this. You don't know anything about the ministry, do you? He said, no, I don't, but I know something about the physical body, and you're just about to destroy yours. Unless you start doing some things that I said.
Eliminate, how, preacher, now I want to ask you a question. How do you eliminate stress?
Murder.
Suicide.
Suicide.
You see, the preacher deals with people in their emotional extremes. Man doesn't call the preacher and say, hey, preacher, things are just going so great and so wonderful, and we want to come by for counseling. Well, if things are going great and wonderful, you don't need counseling. That's not the guy that calls or the woman that calls. It's the one, we got to get down to the funeral home, you know. We got to make arrangements. Or it's somebody, the little girl's getting married. So it's one emotion, extreme from one to the other. And that's what we deal with. That's stress. I was associate pastor when I went to Bible college. And I took this one particular class, and this teacher said, you must never get emotionally involved with people. Man, I got a youth group of 100 kids. In fact, it's about 120 kids. Do you know what that meant? That meant I had 120 sets of parents that I had to deal with. Any youth worker will tell you the biggest problem is not the kids, it's the guardians or the parents, you know. If you can shoot them, then you can do something with kids. If you don't believe that, just go take them to a youth camp for a week. By about Wednesday night or Thursday morning, pretty well got them straightened out, just in time to send them back home. There you go, kid. So I said, he said, no, you're going to make, you know, you got to eliminate stress. Well, the truth of the matter is, everybody's living under pressure. Everywhere you look is stress. I'm not just talking about preachers, I'm just talking about living in this country. I'm going to tell you, the worst thing you can do is watch the 11 o'clock news and then go to bed. I mean, it's a killer, you know? But you know what? We're going to be changed emotionally. No more stress.